We're going to have a new look at the time and the life of Jesus Christ from an economic point of view and also from an urban point of view. There's an interesting book which is really fantastic, and it is called Jesus and the Forgotten City, New Light on Sepphoris and the Urban World of Jesus by Richard A. Beatty. I'm going to give some quotes out of here, then we're going to look at some pictures of it. And why this is so significant is because this city was only 4 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. This city, as we will see, was a major city. In fact, it was the capital city of Herod Antipas. So it had a major impact on everything. We're going to learn some things concerning finances. We are going to learn some things concerning the economy. We are going to learn some things concerning some of the parables that Jesus gave and how they relate to the things it could even be to the city of Sepphoris. Now, the city of Sepphoris has been all covered over, and they have a major archaeological dig there. And they have been digging for well over 10 years, and the things they have discovered are just absolutely amazing. Now, let me read this here. Dr. Beatty shows how the Sepphoris dig also sheds new light on the kind of country Jesus and his foster father Joseph pursued in Nazareth. On Jesus' use of terminology from the world of the theater in his discourses, possibly learned at the large Greco-Roman theater excavated in Sepphoris, and on how the realities of urban political life, particularly the role of the kingship, intruded into Jesus' parables and a probable mirror of the things that were going on at Herod Antipas' court. The economy of first century Galilee, its politics, its fiscal and taxation system, its geography, climate, commerce, highways, and many other fascinating facets must have impinged on Jesus, now come into sharper focus in this book. Small wonder that he peopled his disciples with government officials, merchants, wealthy landowners, and tax collectors who are publicans. So whenever we read of tax collectors, we're talking about publicans, not just farmers, fishermen, and shepherds. The new portrayal of Jesus emerging from these pages does not discard the familiar pastoral background so typical in the Gospels. But in adding a critical urban edge to that panorama, Jesus becomes even more realistic, a savior of the city too, not just the rural redeemer. The city not only edged dramatically into Jesus' life and ministry, but subsequently became the center to the future expansion of Christianity. It was from such metropolitans as Antioch, Alexandria, Ephesus, Athens, Corinth, and Rome that the faith was carried into the countryside, where the rural sorts, that is, the pagani, or once we get the term pagans, were the last to convert. Thus, Christianity began in hamlets like Bethlehem and Nazareth in the person of Jesus, finally came full circle through the mediation of urban culture. No armchair authority, Dr. Beatty is an archaeologist who has dug at Sepphoris for years. He is also a New Testament scholar who can wield a pen as well as a spade. His extensive use of the present tense in the critical points in this book is purely intentional. The device brings the drama and color of the times quivering to life, whether describing the Battle of Actium that delivered the Roman Empire to Augustus or the agonizing solemnities of the crucifixion at Golgotha. This is really quite astounding. I enjoyed reading the book. Now, if you have the harmony of the Gospels, you can go back and study through the area there about the birth of Jesus and look at the time frame where we have Jesus born in the fall of 5 BC. We know that Herod died in 4 BC. And so this gives us great historical background to it, because what happened after Herod the Great died has a great impact on how the gospel was preached later when Jesus began his ministry following the announcement of John the Baptist. Page 52. The division of Herod's kingdom. Following the death of Herod the Great, his kingdom was divided, as stipulated in his final will, among three of his sons. Antipas inherits Galilee and Perea, and receives the title of Tetrarch, signifying the ruler of one-fourth of a kingdom. Archelaus, the oldest brother of Antipas, becomes ruler of Judea and Samaria, receiving a more important title of Ethnarch, meaning ruler of a nation. Philip, Herod's son by his wife Cleopatra of Jerusalem, becomes Tetrarch of the territories northeast of the Sea of Galilee, in which then is the Acropolis or the Ten Cities. Before his sons assume power, Augustus has Augustus ratify Herod's will. Antipas is 16 years old, Heraclius is 18 years old, when in May 4 BC they sail on separate ships from Caesarea to Rome. Each is accompanied by royal family members and a legal council. Antipas and Archelaus both had received their education in Rome. In fact, when Antipas arrives in Rome in midsummer, he has been gone from Rome about 6 months. Lawyers representing Antipas and Archelaus contest Herod's will in the imperial court until early fall. Then Philip arrives with his own delegation. After the summations are eloquently presented to Augustus, he makes the decision to honor Herod's last will virtually as written, so they inherit those kingdoms. And we'll look at a parable where Jesus said that a noble man went to inherit a kingdom and to return. So then they spend the winter and come back. When Antipas returns to Galilee from Rome in the spring of 3 BC, he selects the smoldering ruins of Sepphoris because they had a rebellion there. And before that, following Herod's death, they had the rebellion, and so the city was burned. Antipas comes back. The smoldering ruins were the location of his new capital. Centrally situated in Galilee, Sepphoris had a long and impressive history as a seat of government. Antipas launches a vast construction project which lasts throughout the life of Jesus, who was born, it says here, in 6 BC, but that should be corrected to be 5 BC. Sepphoris became the nerve center for the government's control of Galilee and Perea. Political, policy, military strategy, economic regulations, cultural affairs will be administered from this seat of power. Influences from Sepphoris affect the people living in Nazareth and other satellite villages. Josephus describes Sepphoris as the largest, most beautiful city in the region. One may envision Antipas riding on his swift Arabian stallion on the crest of the Sepphoris Hill, escorted by his elite horse guard. Accompanying Antipas are architects, engineers, city planners like those who recently built Caesarea Maritima and Sebaste, the Jerusalem Temple, and Herod's palaces in Jerusalem and Jericho. They pause among the ashes of the broken walls on the summit and survey the landscape. To the north, the broad and rich Bet Neftofa Valley is green with spring grains. The valley stretches from the Mediterranean Sea toward the Jordan Rift and the Sea of Galilee. Verdant forests cover the surrounding hills. Well, today they're all barren. Mount Carmel, 18 miles to the west, juts into the Mediterranean. The high ridge to the south hides from view the village of Nazareth, nestled around its pleasant spring. The city plan, laid out on Roman grid pattern, adjusted to the contours of the hills, and has all the construction typical of a splendid Roman provincial capital, a main east-west street leading to the Forum, Antipas's royal residence with an imposing tower, that offers a breathtaking panorama, a 4,000-seat theater, a public bath, bank, archives, gymnasium, basilica, waterworks, and other buildings. So it's really quite a thing to behold. I'll show you quite a few artist sketches of it here in just a little bit. From the conclusion, we had rediscovered a forgotten city, thousands upon thousands of pieces of datable pottery, a dozen colors of imported marble, fragments of bright frescoes, artistically molded plaster, smooth, round, limestone columns, ornately cut capitals, hundreds of coins, scores of whole ceramic vessels, beautiful mosaics, bronze figures, gold chain, carved ivory, and other artifacts all demonstrate that Sepphoris in the early and middle Roman periods was indeed a thriving metropolitan. Josephus accurately reported that after the destruction of Sepphoris in 4 BC, Antipas built the city on the grand scale of a splendid Roman capital. The seat of government, Sepphoris, boasted Antipas's opulent royal residence, the necessary administrative offices, the royal bank and archives. Government officials and couriers were busily tending the king's affairs. Within the city's strongly fortified walls stood a great fortress, headquarters of Antipas's secret police and military personnel charged with keeping the peace and protecting the borders. Sepphoris's economic life, derived in large measure from the deep, rich soil of the Bet-Netophah Valley north of the city. Now, let's understand something. When the Romans conquered it, the Romans owned the land. And we will see that that had a great impact on tithes and offerings for people who would tithe and offer to the synagogue or to the temple, and later to the church, because it was not a wholly agricultural system. It was, in fact, a merchandising system. And we will see that reflected throughout the New Testament. And of necessity, then, those who worked on the land, though they may have been native Jews or Benjamites or from one of the other tribes of Israel, but it would be mostly Jews and Benjamites in the north, around Galilee, and Jews in the south, around the area of Judea and Jerusalem. They were tenant farmers. They had to give all their crop to the Romans, with the exception, I'm sure, of just a few things that they would do, like some of the first fruits and the first fruit wave offering and so forth. But everything else was given to the Romans, who sold it. They bought it from the tenant farmers, and they received money. So their increase was in the form of money. And we will see that this becomes very important in understanding how did they tithe and offer in the New Testament. See, because you have all of this area around, and when I was reading this, it reminded me very much of Hollister. Now, Hollister is a city of 34,000, however, much more spread out. And all around it is the agricultural land, which is owned by corporations. And just like in the days of Jesus, those who worked on the land were more or less serfs. Today, we have a lot of the Mexican labor out there, and they are in the same category as serfs. So it's really not much different today than it was back then. Now continuing in the book here. This large area of fertile land, combined with ample annual rainfall, produced an abundant supply of food for the city's growing population, soon reaching 30,000. Crops and rental income from Antipas's personal estate in the valley provided a basic source of his considerable wealth. And then he had his princes below him, and what he would do, he would assign them land for production, and they would produce the food, and they would then have to bring that all up to Sepphoris, or they could have it brought in, they could sell it, and then bring the tribute into Antipas at Sepphoris. Sepphoris guarded major trade routes that intersected in the valley. These highways linked Sepphoris commercially with ports on the Mediterranean, such as Caesarea Maritima and Ptolemais, Tyre and Sidon, as well as Jerusalem and the Greek cities of Decapolis, Antioch, Damascus, and Petra. Taxes collected from merchants and other travelers throughout Galilee provided lucrative revenues. Now, we're going to see a little later that specifically named one apostle, Matthew, who was a Levite and was a tax collector, and Zacharias was a tax collector, and he was wealthy. And we'll see some very interesting accounts with her. During the centuries following the conquest of Alexander the Great, the people living in Galilee were caught up in the cross currents of traditional Judaism and Greek and Roman cultures. New and attractive ideas and forces challenged old values and assumptions about the meaning of life and the nature of God. To these people, Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, responded to their questions, addressed their burning issues. The Gospels portrayed Jesus as skillfully drawing on images from their shared experiences in Galilee, not only pastoral scenes with shepherds and sowers of seed, but also urban images with kings, merchants, tax collectors, and dramatic actors. The urbanization of Galilee points to the probability that Jesus spoke Greek as well as Aramaic. Present-day debates among New Testament scholars are turning from the question of whether Jesus spoke Greek as to how well he spoke Greek. Well, being the Son of God, he spoke it fluently. Careful study of the Greek text of the Gospels has led to the conclusion that Jesus delivered a number of the parables originally in Greek rather than Aramaic, and we would have to say he probably delivered almost all of them in Greek. The sayings of Jesus contained in the Gospels, therefore, may be closer to the actual words of Jesus than previously thought. The realization that Jesus grew up in the shadow of Sepphoris, a burgeoning royal Roman capital city, cast new light on the man and his message. Light that changes the perception of Jesus as a rustic from the remote hills of Galilee. The people to whom Jesus proclaimed his message of hope and salvation, whether Jews, Greeks, Romans, or other Gentiles, were struggling with life's meaning in a culture where Jewish traditions and Greco-Roman urban values collided. Jesus' teachings reflect a shared awareness of city life with his cosmopolitan audience. So that is quite a thing. So this is going to give us a brand new look at the Gospels and give us a little more insight and understanding. Let's see something about Jesus. He's called the carpenter's son. Mark the 6th chapter, verse 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue of the cities and villages. Now remember, Luke, the 4th chapter, that he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching the gospel in every city and every village. And we did not know that there were 204 villages. So when I mentioned in the Harmony of the Gospels that it took him quite a while to do that, you can see how long it took him to do that. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, now from where does this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Well, now, a carpenter during Jesus' day was not one who was limited to working with wood or hammers and nails. He had to be skilled in wood, in masonry, in stone cutting, in stone setting, in arch building, in door building. They had to be skilled in all of these things. So the traditional thing that you see in some of the sketches of Jesus with a shop table and a vise and a saw and a hammer and a chisel and so forth, that is just all out the window now. Being a carpenter and that city being built all during the lifetime of Jesus, do you not suppose that Joseph, his foster father, and Jesus and all the other sons of Joseph went up and worked in Sepphoris to build the city? They needed skilled craftsmen to do it. And a carpenter then was a skilled craftsman. Let me begin reading on page 80. Carpenters fabricate the building's large oak doors and square the frames of the doors and the windows. Finished carpenters skillfully build interior wood cabinets and furnishings. With simple hand tools, a master carpenter produces beautiful results. One team of carpenters assembles a sturdy semicircle forms that support the arches and extend vaults basic to Roman architecture. So they would build those and lay the stones in, then they would set the center stone, and just the very pressure of those stones laid that way would hold everything up. Precisely cut stones are laid over these forms until the keystones, that's what that top one is called, at the top are fitted snugly in place, locking the entire arch together. Then the wooden frames are removed and reused. Some carpenters construct huge cranes with ropes and pulleys that can lift heavy stones and rafters. Other sure-footed carpenters walk the beams overhead and swing nimbly from rafter to rafter as they fit them solidly together. Carpenters with special expertise lay out, cut, and assemble parts of a water wheel that can raise the water to the top of the Acropolis. The wheel, approximately 12 feet in diameter, stands upright and rotates on its horizontal axis. A slave treading on the outer rim turns it. As the wheel rotates, wooden boxes around the outer rim dip down into a lower pool. They fill it with water, and when it comes back up, then it dumps it into a trough above, and so you have a water system. A series of these wheels can lift water as high as necessary. So they had everything. They had running water. They had fountains. They had baths. They had gymnasiums. They had all of the things. I was astounded when I read this book. Page 129. After the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus moves his residence from Nazareth to Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Simon Peter lived. We find that in the account in Matthew 136. Galilee in Jesus' day was small, with an area of about 750 square miles. It measured approximately 30 miles north to south, 25 miles east to west. Bordering Samaria on the south and Phoenicia on the west and north, Galilee's eastern borders followed the course of the Jordan River. It began at Lake Huel and continued south through the Sea of Galilee along the Jordan River. East of this border were the territories of Galantius and Decapolis. The hills of Galilee in the north, that is Upper Galilee, rise to over 3,300 feet. Broad valleys in the south, that is Lower Galilee, have the rich soil able to produce a variety of abundant crops. Annual rainfall in the north averages 40 inches, somewhat less in the south. Galilee remains today a fertile and productive land. In Antipas's day, Galilee supported a population estimated at 200,000, mostly living in small farming villages where then they were tenants working on the Roman land. Sepphoris, according to Josephus, was the largest city in Galilee, boasting a population at between 25 and 30,000. What does the gospel say? Jesus went about all the cities and villages. He would not have to travel far between them. But in order to do it in the synagogues, it would take quite a while for him to do it. Sepphoris was on a hill, and it dominated everything round about. I want to go ahead and show you some of the pictures to let you get a flavor of what it was like in the city of Sepphoris. The forum, and you can see the arch, and you can see the general artist depiction of what the city was like, what the people wore, and so forth. It gives you an entirely different perspective on the life and times of Jesus. This next picture shows an artist aerial view of the city where you can see the Colosseum, you can see the Forum, you can see the theater, you can see some of the buildings and other things around there, and it's really quite an elaborate thing that they have, and you can see the wall that's built around it, and on top of the wall were the fortifications and the soldiers to guard it. This is really quite a good picture showing the magnificence of the city. An apartment. They had 3- and 4-story apartments there. This shows you what city life was like. There's the apartment. There's the street below. They could have a lot of people there. Notice the streets. All paved. So it was really something. They were all paved with stone. You know, there's plenty of stone around the area there. Shopping scene. At the market. So they had sophisticated markets. They had regular stalls and booths. They sold all kinds of products. It was really quite a thing that they had. It's really very interesting to understand how sophisticated and urban the whole society was during Jesus' day. This next one is a scene of a synagogue on the inside. Now notice, it's very spacious. It has columns to uphold the roof and so forth. Plenty of space to sit in, plenty of room. It shows a depiction of a rabbi reading out of the scriptures. Now, this could very well be very typical to the synagogue that Jesus went into in Nazareth on the day of Pentecost there. His custom was to go on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for it to read. So that gives you a good idea of what that was like. And remember that Sepphoris was built on a hill, only 4 miles from Nazareth. Let's see what Jesus said and the parable and the analogy that he drew. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And the biggest city was what? Sepphoris. And where was it? Right on top of a hill. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, or that is on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. So let your light shine before men. So there we have an example of this. What about actors? One of the names for actors was Hippocrite. Now, from which we get the word today, hypocrites, which means a pretender. Let's see what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees. He called them hypocrites, meaning sanctimonious pretenders. And he did this over and over and over again in Matthew 23. Because you see, these men were only there for the show. They were only there for the take. They were only there for their own purposes. Though in the name of God, they were not doing the work of God. Now, verse 13, Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, sanctimonious pretenders, just like a stage player. That's all you are. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, and neither do you allow those that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, swear by the temple, and so forth. So he calls them hypocrites all the way through. That had a direct reference to the things concerning the theater where the actors were called Hippocrite. Very interesting, isn't it? Jesus referred to Herod Antipas and calls him a fox, in which he was. He actually got Heraclius, his brother, to be exiled under false pretenses. And so then Agrippa was later to take over the area of Jerusalem. Herod Antipas was well aware of Jesus. Now remember, when Jesus was led away to be questioned by Pilate, Pilate knew that Herod Antipas was in Jerusalem. So he sent Jesus over to be examined by him. And he said, oh, I've been wanting to see you for a long time, hoping that he would see a miracle. Luke 13, verse 31. And the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, now get out of here and depart from here, for Herod will kill you. And he said unto them, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. Quite a thing, isn't it? So he virtually said, Herod Antipas doesn't bother me at all because it's all in God's hands and it's going to be according to God's schedule. So he called Herod Antipas a fox. Now let's look at John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod Antipas. Really quite a situation with that. Let's see, when they came to John the Baptist to be baptized, that he also, there came the Roman soldiers, and he told them what they should do, what they should not do. Luke, the third chapter, verse 7. Then he, that is John the Baptist, said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized, O you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we then do? And he answered and said to them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. He that has food, let him do likewise. And there came also publicans, that is, tax collectors, to be baptized. They had tax collector stations all along the way. Whenever you passed from one area to another area, you paid the tax. It's just like for the truckers, when they go along the highways, they've got to stop at the toll booths and they've got to pay the tax collector. Well, they had the same thing there. And they said, what shall we do? And he said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise. Now, look at, what are we talking about here? We're talking about people who were living in an urban setting, correct? Yes. It doesn't say that farmers came. The people came, and notice their questions reflect what they were doing. So this shows a very urban setting. Now, verse 14, and soldiers likewise demanded of him. Now, soldiers of whom? These were soldiers of Herod Antipas. So they demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, but be content with your wages. And the people were in expectation and so forth, and he tells them about Jesus to come. Here's the background. Why Herod Antipas hated John the Baptist, because he took the divorced wife of his brother and married her. So here he gives the explanation. Page 110 in the book here. Who was Antipas's first wife? Soon after the useful Antipas began the construction of his new capital at Sepphoris in 3 BC, he married a proud Arabian princess, the daughter of Rhetas, IV, king of Nabatea. Aretas had sent his troops to visit Varius, the governor of Syria, to crush the rebellion that broke out following Herod the Great's death. Sepphoris was a major town plundered and burned by Arius's forces during this campaign. It was to his new royal residence at Sepphoris that Antipas brought his Nabatean bride. Antipas's marriage had clear political and economic advantages. Nabatea encompassed Palestine on the south and the east, and shared some 40 miles of border with Antipas's Perea. The Nabateans controlled the lucrative trade caravan routes in this vast territory and became a proud, powerful, and prosperous people. Arius ruled from his capital at Petra, often called the Rose City, half as old as time. The marvelous ruins of this ancient city are preserved today, carved in the multicolored sandstone in a hidden valley 45 miles south of the Dead Sea. Antipas' marriage ratified a strong and valuable ally with his fierce neighbors, granting important trade concessions and promising mutual non-aggression. The long period of peaceful relations that Antipas enjoyed with Arius suggests that the marriage had a considerable degree of success. About 29 AD, Antipas made a trip to Rome to settle some affairs of state in the imperial court of Tiberius. On the way, he visited his half-brother, who probably lived in Caesarea. During his stay, Antipas became enamored with Herodias, his brother's wife, and secretly proposed marriage. Herodias accepted the offer and pledged to marry Antipas when he returned from Rome, provided that he could get rid of his Arab wife. Antipas agreed and sailed to Rome. Well, needless to say, then that caused problems after he put her away. Remember, Matthew was a Levite. Matthew was a tax collector. So it's important to keep that in mind. And we will see some specific things that Jesus says concerning money, relating to Caesar and relating to God. Now, we need to understand that this was a merchandising society, just like we have today. Most of the people did not work on farms. Most of the people lived in villages. Most of them had some trades or other businesses or occupations that they did rather than working in the land. Matthew 14, verse 3. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her," which is true, it was not lawful. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet, so they just arrested him and put him in prison. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she would ask. And she, being instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake and for them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it be given to her. So he sent and beheaded John in prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. So this is woman's revenge against a preacher who said, "You are not married to the man you're living with. You have an illegal marriage in God's sight." So then his disciples came and took the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. There was a time that before John was beheaded, he was in prison and he was mystified as to what was going on because he expected Jesus, the Messiah, to come and establish the kingdom of God before he didn't know he was going to die. Hopefully to get him out of prison and set up the kingdom of God and work right side by side with Jesus. So then the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, "Are you the one or do we look for another?" And that's why the question was asked. They were looking for the king to come, the Messiah, the one who would bring the political, the military, and the governmental forces and bring the armies of heaven to put down the Romans. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go show John again those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me." So then they went back and told John the Baptist that, and I just wonder if John the Baptist ever really understood. Can you imagine that? Being the one to pave the way for Jesus to come, baptizing him to fulfill all righteousness, saying, "Believe on the one that comes after me. I am not that prophet. I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the Christ." And then he's thrown into prison, and lo and behold, the kingdom of God is not established. And I just imagine that he was still wondering when he was killed. Verse 7, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'Now what did you go out of the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? And what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses.'" Where was the king's house? In Sepphoris. "And then he also in Jericho had another palace." So you see a direct reference to the type of living that they had and where they were. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet, of whom it is written," this he is whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before you. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Since the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is taken forcefully," is what it means. "And the forceful take it by force. And all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear." So there we have direct reference to the city of Sepphoris and kings and so forth. Let's look at the temple tax. Now you see, the temple also had a tax, as well as taking tithes and offerings. And most of those tithes and offerings were not in the form of grain or animals, but it was in the form of money. And of course, those who would bring the tithes and offerings would bring of their profit, whether they worked on the land or whether they were carpenters or whatever trade that they had, or if they were tax collectors, if they were merchants, or if they were caravan owners, they all dealt in money. Matthew 17, verse 24. "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, 'Does your master pay tribute?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?' And Peter said to him, 'Of strangers.' And Jesus said unto them, 'Then the children are free, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them.'" So this is not a temple tax. It's probably by the tax collectors there, because a temple tax would have to go to the temple. I think that Beatty was not correct in saying this was a temple tax. You go to the sea and you cast a hook, you take up a fish, the first that comes up, and when you open his mouth, you shall find a piece of money. Take it and give it unto them for me and you. Now also, guess what they found at Sepphoris? A lot of fish hooks. Everything begins to fit into place. Let's come to Matthew 18 and verse 23. And here we have quite a parable using a king. Verse 23, Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Now let's notice what is involved here. We are talking about talents. Now talents was the way that they measured silver and gold. So we're talking again about money. And when he began to reckon, there was brought to him one which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that's an astronomical amount. It would be hundreds of millions today. But forasmuch as he had nothing to pay him, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me that you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. That means he took him to the court, he got a judgment, and cast him into prison. And when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very sorry and came and told their lord all that was done. Now the Lord, remember, is a certain king. Then his lord, after he called him, said unto him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not you also had compassion upon your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due. Now, the reason that he used a king was this. It's very simple. Kings in those days had absolute sovereignty over the people for life and death. Now notice how he concludes this, verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts do not forgive everyone his brother their trespass. Now who has absolute sovereignty over life and death? God the Father. Now he draws the analogy with a king of the land, now drawing that to show the parable, relating to God the Father, who has the absolute sovereignty. Matthew 22, verse 1. Here is another one. Likened unto a certain king. Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parable, and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And then the whole story there about the parable going out for the marriage supper. Now, marriage suppers back then were really big, big, big deals. In Herod Antipas's house alone, he had 100 bedrooms for guests. So now you get the scene. Picture a royal wedding in Sepphoris, and picture the king sending out all the invitations to everybody, far and wide. Now, you don't deny the king. And that's why we have the parable here. Because God did the same to the Jews for rejecting Christ and not accepting the call to the wedding supper. So he sent armies and destroyed. Now, let's come down here because they refused. Verse 7, when the king heard that, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, we read at the beginning, that's what happened with Sepphoris in 3 BC with a revolt that took place after the death of Herod the Great. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those that are bidden are not worthy. And then the rest of the story, go out and get them and so forth. Verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now the Herodians were what? They were the agents of Herod. This would be from Herod Antipas, or it may be his brother Philip, saying, Master, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, You neither care for any man, and you regard not the persons of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites, you sanctimonious pretenders? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, or that is a coin, actually a denarius in Greek, meaning a silver coin which they conducted trade with and collected taxes with. And he said to them, Whose image and superscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now we're talking about money, aren't we? So here we have, you have to render to God what is due him in like manner that you do to Caesar, using money in his hand. So it had to do with money. Also confirming the fact that they used money to pay their tithes and to render to God the things that they needed to render. Now, there are many more things that we need to render to God: love, faith, hope, obedience. But here specifically, this is talking about money. Now, let's go on and see some other things concerning Jesus' teachings concerning kings, and drawing analogies and giving teaching to his apostles. Let's come to Luke 22. Now, in this case, this happened right at the Passover. So that's something, right at Jesus' last Passover. Verse 24, Luke 22. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles, now that's all the kings of all the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them. And of course that is katakurio, that is down, dominating down. And they that exercise authority upon them, this is kata exosios, are called benefactors, which then are the religious people. Verse 26, But you shall not be so. Quite an absolute going against a hierarchy, right? But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, let him be as he that does serve. For which is greater, the one sitting to eat or he that is serving? Is not he that sits to eat, but I am among you as he that serves. That's something. The God who created heaven and earth became a human being and humbled himself and served. Quite a thing for us to understand and contemplate, isn't it? Now let's come to Luke 19. Here again, we're going to see another parable built upon a real life experience, not only referring to himself as coming and then going to a far country, that is ascending to heaven and coming back as king. But here we have an analogy that is drawn and a parable that is drawn, because remember that Philip and Heraclius and Antipas all had to go to Rome to get themselves a kingdom and to return. Now notice verse 12. Now this was after they thought the kingdom of God should appear immediately. Now verse 12. He said, Therefore, a certain nobleman, not yet a king, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, that is to be made king, and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds. Pounds is money. See, so we're talking in terms of money all the way through. It's really quite stunning when you go through and you understand how it is in this book, which shows very clearly that we are dealing with a very highly urbanized society that was a merchandising society. And they used money. They didn't just barter and trade. There was money involved. So here we have pounds, which is money. And said to them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded that these servants be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So you trade, you make a profit, and you have money. And the first came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now this has analogies concerning spiritual treasure of gold, silver, and precious stone as well. But this also shows that here just using money in the analogy that we're talking about. Verse 18, the second came and saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be you over 5 cities. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here's your pound which I kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared you, because you are an austere man, and you take up that which you laid not down and reap what you did not sow. So he didn't have faith. Now let me just stop and say right here, those who do not believe in tithes and offerings have the same attitude. That's why it's used in here in money. And my experience has been that it always gets down to the money. And one of the first things that takes place when people get off half-cocked in false doctrines, one of the first things has to do with tithes and offerings. Now notice, if you have this attitude, God is harsh, he doesn't demand tithing, well then you just need to consider, do you have the attitude that this man had? And he said unto him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. For you knew that I was an austere man, taking up that which I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore then didn't you give my money into the bank, that at my coming I might require my own with usury? This shows they had a banking system. We read here that they had a bank, a central bank right there in Sepphoris. And the money would come in from the various areas, be collected there, and guess where they sent the money? The tribute money from there. Herod would get his cut, and then the rest would go to the emperor in Rome. Isn't that something? And he said to them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he's got 10 pounds. For I say to you that everyone which has shall be given. And from him that has not, even that which he has shall be taken from him. And those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay before me. Now let's ask a question, not just about tithing or offering, but about everything. Does God rule in your life? Is there some area of your life that you don't want God to rule in? Meaning by his laws and his commandments and his statutes and his judgments and his word, the things that we find in the Old Testament which apply today, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is it not? So which part of it? And if there's a part of the word of God that you don't think applies to you, then you need to ask the question, are you putting yourself in the seat of God to tell God what you will or will not do? Or are you willing to love God, to serve him, to obey him, and do the things that are pleasing in his sight? And are you willing to render to God the things that are God's? Now you know for sure that you're going to render it to Uncle Iris, that is the IRS. And if you don't, they will come and levy your wages, and they will come and take your house and your car and all that you have. In a spiritual analogy, that which belongs to God is also God, so you need to think about that. So I just bring this up because what we're talking about in all of these things has to do with money because it was a moneyed society. You hear it said, only Levites can collect tithes. Well, we're going to see that Matthew was a Levite. Barnabas was a Levite. And we're going to see, by time we're finished here, that Jesus gave the authority to the church. Luke 5 and verse 27. And after these things, he went forth, that is Jesus, and saw a publican, that is a tax collector, named Levi. So he was also a Levite and a tax collector. So he got it both ways, didn't he? Sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said, follow me. And he left all and rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of tax collectors. Boy, there must have been tax collectors everywhere. Boy, you read that, all the publicans, you know, this, wow. And of others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this is the reversal. The gospel is reverse thinking. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He came to call sinners to repentance and not to come and visit the righteous and tell them how good they were. He didn't have to. They already knew it and would tell him in all their self-righteous pomposity. So he ignored them. And Jesus answered and said to them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so there we go. Very interesting, isn't it? So here's Levi, an apostle. Matthew, a Levite, an apostle. Luke 19 again, in verse 1. Here's the other tax collector, Zacchaeus. And let's notice, this man was not a Levite in this particular case. Zacchaeus was wealthy. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was chief among the tax collectors. He was a head tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, and he could not for the press because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up a sycamore tree. Now, this is a special kind of fig tree, to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said unto Zacchaeus, you hurry up, you get down here, for today I must abide at your house. I imagine he was beside himself. I can just see the scene there. And he made haste and received him joyfully. And when he saw that they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Every tax collector is looked upon as a sinner. I mean, how do people view IRS agents today? Criminals, same way, but not Zacchaeus. Now notice, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I take anything from any man by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, where do you find the principle for that? Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 23. What do you know about that? Now, notice, and Jesus said unto him, this day salvation has come to this house. For as much as he is also a son of Abraham, but because of his attitude and his behavior and how he conducted himself, giving half of what he had to the poor, giving back fourfold if he took anything more than he should have taken, and it was by false accusation. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And when they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable to them, because he was near to Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God should appear immediately. Now, let me read here page 179 out of the book, Jesus and the Forgotten City. Herod Antipas's tax structure. And of course, you know, if you have a government, you got to keep the money rolling in, don't you? You got to pay the soldiers. You have to pay the bureaucrats. You've got to live sumptuously, don't you? Yes. Galilee was strategically located near trade routes. The highway from Damascus to Syria to ports on the Mediterranean ran northeast of the Sea of Galilee to the capital of Sepphoris. From Sepphoris, a road led northwest to the city of Ptolemais. Another major roadway went southwest from Sepphoris to Caesarea and so forth. Not far south of Sepphoris, a branch of this main road ran through Samaria and then to Jerusalem. Tolls collected from travelers, merchants, and caravans using this system of roads provided substantial revenues for Antipas' treasury. Levi worked for Antipas' government, collecting tolls at the border crossing of the Jordan River just north of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where he worked. Why the thing? Land taxes on numerous small farms of industrious Galilean peasants added to the government's revenue. A harvest when the peasant with his entire family gathered the wheat, barley, olives, grapes, and flax, Antipas's tax collectors appraised the produce, separated the king's share. Antipas's 42-year reign was a peaceful one that allowed his realm to prosper. He provided his subjects peace and security and extracted high taxes in return, but not so high as to inflame a revolt. As long as Antipas could maintain the peace, he might avoid the fate of his brother Archelaus, who in 6 AD had to be removed by Augustus as ethnarch of Jerusalem because of riots. And also, Antipas's government controlled the fishing rights in the lakes and streams. When fishermen such as Peter, Andrew, James, and John had fished all night and docked early in the morning with their fresh catch, Antipas's tax collectors were waiting so they could either take the fish or they could pay the money. Now, being a tax collector, which would you rather handle, money or slimy fish? So you pay him money. So they had a moneyed society, didn't they? And also, because of this, the whole tithing system in the New Testament was more based on money than it was on produce. So we have an analogy here as to what things would be like. Herod the Great had placed a tax on public purchases and a sales tax on agricultural produce and other commodities. Antipas apparently continued this policy. When a farmer brought his produce to sell at the public market in a city or town, he could be expected to pay a tax on the food sold. The local commissioner of markets, whose responsibility was to regulate weights and measures as well as prices, cooperated with the tax collectors in exacting the sales tax. That sounds just like we have today, right? You go in and you buy something and bang, they ring it up. They do it for the government, don't they? Antipas appointed Agrippa, the brother of his wife Herodias, to be commissioner of the markets in the new city of Tiberias. Agrippa did not like the job or the pay and quit. 36-ounce lead weights unearthed in 1985 in Sepphoris reveals the name of a local market inspector, a Jew named Simon, the son of Ananias, son of Justice. Antipas also collected an annual poll tax from every male subject 14 to 60 years old. Augustus set Antipas's annual personal income at the generous sum of 200 talents. Then all the rest would go on to Rome. Additional accounts were expended on tribute to Rome, public works, construction of Sepphoris and Tiberias, and Antipas's costly military buildup. Antipas's minister of finance, Chuza, monitored financial policy and the complicated tax system, noting the appointment of tax collectors and seeing that the amounts stipulated in their contracts were promptly paid, or they would get a notice. Does that sound familiar? Yes, if you don't pay your taxes, you get a notice from the IRS, right? Detailed records of all important assignments and transactions were kept safe at the archives in Sepphoris and Tiberias. How about that? A completely moneyed society. And I think that is very important for us to understand. So we have the urban wealth. Remember the account of the rich man who came to Jesus and said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. He said, oh, I've done that. He said, go sell all that you have. And he was a rich man, and he just couldn't do it. He couldn't separate himself from it. So you see, the same factors apply today as was in the days of Jesus. You have rich people who can't give up things. They're looking for salvation in the physical things and cannot find it. And they will never have the satisfaction of it. Let's talk about the temple for just a minute. Let's see what Jesus did. Let's understand what they did with the Roman money when they came to Jerusalem, because they couldn't use it to buy sacrifices. So what they did when they came to the temple, there were the money changers. They had to exchange the Roman money for temple money and then buy a temple-approved animal. And those animals had been purchased by the priests and the Levites so they could sell them. So here again, all of the offerings that were given were actually on a monetary basis of buying them. They didn't transport them up there for the sacrifices any longer because the Romans owned everything. During the days of Jesus, there were tithes and offerings, but there was also a moneyed system, and that's how they did it. We find this account in John, the second chapter, and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money exchangers sitting. Then he drove them all out because they were merchandising. They were not giving a proper exchange. They were greedy in taking what they shouldn't take right in the temple of God. So Christ got rid of them and cleansed the temple. Of course, they came back because he had to do it again just before he was crucified, as we find there in the account, Mark, the 11th chapter. Let's see what Jesus said concerning tithing. Let's see how the Pharisees got so nitpicky with the little herbs. Now, let's also understand something. He is bringing this out not to show that the only thing you tithe upon are herbs, but he brings out what should be the most insignificant thing of tithing. And that's what they fastidiously did. Now, Luke 11 and verse 42. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. Now, the account in Matthew 23 says the faith of God. So they pass over proper judgment. These you ought to have done, that is, judgment, the love of God, the faith of God, and not to leave the other undone. So he shows the extreme that they went to. And there are some people who still to this day believe that only farmers had the tithe. Well, let me tell you something. During the days of Jesus, after reading this book, there is no way that only the farmers would be able to tithe, because they only received a salary. The Roman government took it. They got paid for it. And if they had an increase, then they would tithe on their increase. Now let's see what the church operated on. And here we find an example of the use of money, the sale of possessions, which is far more than tithing. Now at this time, they were still in Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God would come in a very short while, so they decided to stay there, because a great number of disciples and believers were being added all the time. Now let's come here to Acts 4, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles witnessed of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and homes sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to his need. So they distributed the money so they could go out and buy the food and things that they needed to live on. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted, son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they agreed to sell it, but then they held back, and then you know the consequences of that, both of them died. That's something to think about, too. Let's come to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and we'll end here. Now, this is the place in the New Testament which clearly shows that the church is to be run on tithes and offerings. Now, many people do not like to accept the fact that this is true. But when you read it, when it's properly understood, it is true. He talks about that they had authority to exercise over the brethren for the physical things. Verse 6. Or I only and Barnabas, have we not the authority to forbear working? Who goes a warfare any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not the fruit thereof, or feeds a flock and eats not of the milk thereof of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or says not also the law the same thing? What's written in the law of Moses? Now, what's in the law of Moses besides just treading out the ox that treads out the corn? You have the instructions concerning the tithing, don't you? And who it was to go to. Now, we'll see that he ends up with that. So let's understand it clearly. For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for the oxen, or says he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, he says it, it's written. He that plows should plow in hope. He that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we've sown unto you the spiritual things, is it any great thing if we shall reap your carnal or physical things? If others be partakers of this authority over you, are not we rather, and the implication is, more entitled to do so because I am your apostle and Titus and Timothy are my helpers? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. So he temporarily did not use that power in hopes that they would be converted and do so. But we have allowed all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know, they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? What are the things of the temple? Tithes, offerings, animal sacrifices, first fruits, and those things that would come. And they which wait at the altar are partaker with the altar. Even so, in exactly the same way, the Lord commanded that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In the same way as what? As those that worked at the temple, the priest and the Levites, and what did they receive? The tithes, the offerings, the first fruits, etc.